Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio. The show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries. Our address is P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. I'm a bit tongue-tied this morning for some reason. I don't know why. Listen, you probably can't remember all that stuff I just said. We have a webpage. Just Google Good News Christian Ministry. Lots of interesting information, old shows on our webpage. My name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it's my great privilege to be able to open the Bible with you and tell you about Jesus. So if you're not driving, if you're sitting down, get your Bible, open it up. We're going to look at the scriptures. And just before we do that and before we listen to some music to help you find your Bibles, if you could pray for us and then after that pray for us and then after that pray for us and then after that pray for us again. We desperately need your prayers. Only God can touch human hearts. So please pray for us. And if God has, you know, blessed you with some financial resources, this show is put on by the prayers and the financial support of listeners. So, and I receive no money, by the way. I do this just because I want to serve. So the money just goes to keep us on the air. If you can do that, go to Good News Christian Ministry. I'll tell you all about it. Listen, before we get into the show, the talk, we're going to listen to the Wren Collective sing "Come On." Good morning again. You're still listening to CFRA Radio. Gosh, I have a tongue problem this morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio. Still good news in the morning. That's the show put on by Good News Christian Ministries, P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. Just Google Good News Christian Ministry to find us. I'm still George Sinclair, pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. One of the things which is really curious about the Bible, we're going to be looking at Romans 15, if you have your Bibles, the first four verses, Romans 15. That's one of the really things which is curious about the Bible is that the Bible says things, and there's lots of times when we don't react to it, just because it's as if we think it's just, well, I know it's religious, it's spiritual, and if it's religious and spiritual, then you don't really have to take it seriously. But if you took it seriously, then you'd realize, one moment, this doesn't sound like it makes any sense. So I'm just going to challenge us to just think for a sec, for some of us to do a bit of a thought experiment. Imagine that when the Bible's speaking, it means every word it's saying. It's not saying something religious, something that's something spiritual. It's something that can agree or disagree with the MBA programs, psychology faculties, success literature. It can agree or disagree with it, and it's serious in its agreement or disagreement. So I'll read these four verses from Romans chapter 15 and try to just, you know, for some of us, that's the way we should hear. But actually, let me just share something with those of you who are listening who aren't Christians. Christians as well have this problem of not listening to the Bible as if it means what it says. And it's just, it's religious, it's spiritual. Our standards of listening go way down. Our critical faculties go way down. And we just sort of dismiss it as something, because in our culture, religion is something private. It's something emotional or aesthetic. It's something, and therefore often it's really not that different from somebody saying, I like vanilla ice cream and I like Bach. Like you're just really talking about something that you happen to like eating or like listening to. It's a personal preference. It's private. It doesn't really mean anything and it doesn't matter. And that's how fundamentally our culture understands religious texts. And Christians as well are powerfully influenced by this cultural air that we breathe so that we don't really listen to the text. But I'm going to say that the Bible doesn't understand itself as a religious text, at least as how Canadians understand it. The Bible understands itself as being something from God. It's a desire to communicate. It's, in a sense, exactly the same as if my wife says something to me, says a series of things to me, and then I just say, and then I don't do it. I don't know. Let's say she tells me, George, could you go to the store and could you pick up some milk, you know, some yogurt, some tofu, a pork to roast or something like that. And then afterwards she comes back, you know, maybe she's been out working in the garden and she comes back and I'm just sitting reading a book. And she said, oh, have you gone to the store yet and come back because I need it for supper? And I said, no, I didn't think you were I thought you were just being religious or spiritual. I didn't think you were actually telling me something to do. Well, my wife, she wouldn't be very pleased with that, would she? Obviously. And she shouldn't be. Because she was communicating with me something that she wanted done or something that she believed or something, you know, maybe it's a problem she's having and she's communicating to me. And that's how the Bible is intended to be read by Christians. So with that long introduction, let's just listen to these first four verses of Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him or her up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Just pause. He's quoting Psalm 69 there. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. In other words, he's talking about whatever was written like in the Bible as it'll become more. He's not saying any old book. He's talking about very specifically, he just quoted Psalm 69. So he's talking about what we would call the Old Testament, what Jewish people would call the Tanakh. I probably didn't pronounce that entirely correct, but that's what he's referring to. If you're a Jewish person, he's referring to the Tanakh. For Christians, we call it the Old Testament. And so he says, verse 4 again, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Actually, I'll just read the next three verses. I'm going to really look at the first four, but the next three, just to give you the context. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice or one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Beautiful text. Now, here's the thing, right? I've said some of you are saying, George, I'm scratching my head. Okay, you gave all this big introduction and as if we're reading it as a religious text. And now I hear it and I don't get you. Maybe something about verse 4, I guess, but I don't get you. Well, here's the thing. Look at 1 and 2 again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good or her good, to build him or her up. Well, Ayn Rand would think that's nonsense. Nietzsche thinks that's nonsense. Marx thinks that's not nonsense. Fundamentally, most postmodern writers would think that that's nonsense. The business schools think that's nonsense. Like The Secret thinks that's nonsense. People who are strong and powerful, that we're not to please ourselves, we're to seek to please others for their good. Like, you know, if you've read Stephen Covey's excellent books, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, it's a great, you know, non-Christian book, but it's a great, great book, lots of very good practical wisdom. And one of his laws of, you know, be a highly effective person is seek first to understand rather than being understood. But here's the thing, is that for most of us, when we hear this, we seek to understand before being understood. Why? So we can get what we want. That's why we do it. Like it's not, I want to understand what's going on with this other person so that I can enter into their life and I can do them good. No, I want to understand where they're coming from so I can, at the end of the day, that I can convince them and I can get what I want. I mean, that's what a lot of business and management stuff is. You know, as the old joke is, if you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. You know, if you can fake your care, you got it made. You know, so many things that you probably read and so much advice that you probably get, obviously couched in good manners and, you know, it's not couched as if it's written by Attila the Hun or some unbelievably cruel, you know, and obviously there's going to be morality and obviously you want to treat people well and all of that type of stuff. But a lot of it is so you get what you want. And in a sense, seeking to understand before you seek to be understood is not so you can give a gift to the other person, doing something for them, they're good to please them, but so that you get a gift yourself. See, all of a sudden you realize, one moment here, a lot of people don't agree with this first statement in the Bible. Like they don't. We just sort of dismiss it in a sense, or put it at a very, very low rung because it's a religious text. It's spiritual. It doesn't really mean any of the things it says, and we don't listen to it. And some of you might say, well, one moment here. I mean, if you actually – okay, George, if you're actually listening to this very, very clearly, then it's actually sort of stupid, isn't it, or not really very good. Well, you know, it actually – when it says here, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. You know, the very, very – the image there of bearing – with the failings of the weak doesn't mean that we give in to whatever however you define the weak. It doesn't mean that we just give in to them. It doesn't mean that we just do whatever they want. It doesn't mean, you know what it's talking about? It's the bearing their weaknesses or bearing their lack of power or their inabilities. It's a far deeper version of that secular saying of walking a mile in another person's shoes. It's a call for the strong, not merely to look at the world as the strong do, about how they can get what they want and how they can avoid doing what they don't want and how they can get more power or more of what they want or avoid even more and more of what they don't want to do. It's calling us to pause and to use our strength to imaginatively and creatively, but truly to try to enter into what it's like to bear the things that another person has to bear and to see how the world looks from their perspective. When I was preaching on this in my church, I bent over and sort of moved around. And, you know, for many people, and we view them as weak, but they're bowed, they're just loaded down by heavy burdens so that their back is bent and they're looking down at the natural place to look is at the ground. And when they look up, they sort of can hardly look around and they definitely can't look up. And I tried to enact that. And it's inviting the strong not to say, you know, here I am at the penthouse, here I am at the pinnacle of the power, you know, or whatever, here I am in control, but to actually try to imaginatively bear their burdens in terms of seeing how the world looks and to try to, with compassion, to enter into their life in such a way that you can then use your strength in such a way that's actually for their good. And that's what the text is saying here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And actually, when in the next sentence, when it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, in the original language, it makes no sense in English, but it says for his the good to build him up. In other words, it's not talking about how the person who's being crushed by pressures of life or you know, just terrible genetics or whatever. And it's not saying how he or she defines the good, but that there is the good. And we are to act for his the good. You know, in a sense, it's calling both the strong and the weak to understand that there's this other there's a moral standard and just the good, which is over the strong and over the weak, which is to in a sense judge both, and that both are to strive towards and strive for. And this is what the text is calling us to do. It's a very, very powerful word. And it's not just referring to people in the church, because if you listen again to verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. And remember that some of you know that Bible story where a religious scholar challenges Jesus about something, and he says, "Oh, but who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus goes ahead and tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So it's the neighbor is the people we meet. Now, some of us might say, well, why on earth would we even want to do this? Okay, so that's what the text means. And if we're honest, part of us likes this or longs for this, and part of us hates it. All of us in different areas or at different times are the weak, and we would love it if those who are in a position of strength over us or around us would listen to this. And some of us might feel a little bit red-faced about how we're in the position of the strong and how we've treated the weak. So, you know, if we're honest, there's a bit of ambivalence about it. Some of us like this very much. Some of us are a bit uncomfortable with it. But why is it? Okay, there's a Christian reason for this, by the way. Okay, and the Christian reason is in verses 3 and 4. And in the original language, and my English translation captures this very well, it says for, right? So we who are strong have an obligation and, you know, please others to build them up. For, what's the reason? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written, here's another four, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now, here's the thing. There's another really big claim here, okay? And get ready for people, for those of you maybe in, you know, some churches or having grown up in churches, or for just people who are skeptics, you know, eyes are going to roll to your back of your head. But here's the big claim which is made here. Remember, we're trying to get to listen to the Bible as if it's the same thing as my wife speaking to me, like that she means what she says, God means what he says. And what this claim is making here is that things that ultimately something written at the time of Psalm 69:9 was written for people approximately 1,000 years later in Paul's day. And the texts, because of the tenses, are making a claim that in every generation, God's word speaks to them. Here's the thing. Only the God who speaks could create a book that can speak instruction and hope to every people group and every generation. That's what the Bible here is claiming. Only the God who speaks could create a book that can speak instruction and hope to every people group in every generation. So the Bible here is, and this is the consistent teaching of the Bible about itself. It's the teaching of Jesus about the Bible, that God created it. He caused it to be recognized and caused it to be preserved. Some of you are used to, in Anglican backgrounds, hearing about the three-legged stool, and in more Wesleyan backgrounds, the four-legged stool of Scripture, tradition, and reason, or Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. These are non-Christian understandings of the Bible. I've just offended half my readers. They're non-Christian understandings of the Bible, even though many Christians say it. Tradition and reason are not of the same character as Scripture, and neither is experience. The Bible makes no such claims for it. Jesus makes no such claims. God has written a book in such a way that it speaks instruction and hope to every people group and every generation. And it's teaching it that only God could do this. He created it. You know, at the end of the day, whatever human processes were going on, He created it. He created it to be sufficient, to create hope. He created it to be understandable. And He created all of it to be sufficient, to give hope and encouragement and instruction, and all of it to be understandable. It's technical words, plenary inspiration. Now, this is very important to understand. Just because God caused it to be written doesn't mean that it's perfect, at least not in the sense that culture understands things as being perfect. Like, one of the standard problems that people have had throughout the ages is that the Bible is written in lower working class Greek, not upper class Greek. And if you look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's sometimes you know, confusing timelines, there's broken senses, you can easily make it look ridiculous. It often doesn't look good by our standards. If you were in the 19th century and you're used to these books that are like 1,000 pages long, and you read a gospel, you'd complain that God wrote the gospels, they were far too short. In our day and age, where people like everything to be like a Twitter thing, 140 characters, you look at the gospel and say, my, it's long. Like, God uses the weak and the foolish to shame the wise and the strong. It's God's word. It gives instruction to every generation. But it, in a sense, it's not that people look at it and are so compelled with the brilliance of the literature or anything in and of itself as an aesthetic thing that you get drawn to it because it's God ultimately who speaks. And the other thing about it here is that God is the source of endurance and hope. He gives both by His Holy Spirit, but He uses His word as His instrument. Now, it's a great line. Now, some of you here, I'm going to have to be wrapping up. Some of you here, there's a great problem with the idea that God actually could speak. You know, we think of the large number of dictatorships and others that have done horrible, unspeakable things and said they've just obeyed orders. And so that we have a great fear in our culture about this being an authoritative speech that comes from God, because we worry that it will encourage or allow unspeakable evil. But if you here's the thing. There's two things. First of all, that this whole thing about pleasing the weak, and it's based on what Jesus has done, and also this whole idea that's really important. I haven't said much about it, but for Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. A reproach is to accuse someone of moral failing, express disapproval and disappointment, to blame, discredit, and rebuke. And you know, here's the thing about this whole text. Like, many of us think, how on earth can God come and speak to us? And just imagine at the end of time, people are around and saying, God, how can you even speak to us? Like, what do you know? Like, wouldn't we want to maybe say something to Him? Is let Him be the victim of religious fanaticism, which leads to people lying and killing and washing their hands in innocence, because that's been a very common thing, religious and spiritual and utopian fanaticism, which leads to all these horrors. So what does God know about this up there perfectly in heaven? Let Him be the victim of such religious and utopian fanaticism, and which leads to lying and killing and washing your hands in innocence, and let Him be born, you know, illegitimate. Let Him be from a despised subgroup and an insignificant people group. You know, let Him be part of a group that's conquered by an imperial power that does not care for Him and does not love Him and does not seek His good. Let Him not be well-educated or prosperous or good-looking. Let Him have to work at poorly paid manual labor. Let Him lose His father early. Let Him have a dysfunctional family where they do not support Him or believe in Him. Let Him never know sexual love. Let Him be rejected by His half-brothers and sisters. Let Him be misunderstood by all. Let him be hounded by religious leaders. Let him be hounded by the educational elite. Let him be hounded by the rich and the powerful. Let him be arrested by the authorities on trumped up charges. Let him be denied legal counsel. Let him be abandoned by his friends. Let him be beaten and tortured. Let him be publicly humiliated, publicly naked, subject to public ridicule, abuse, and scorn. Let him die. Let him die a failure. That's the complaint that we would have with God. And if that was the complaint we would have God, we would have to all be silenced because God did all those things. The reproaches that we have against God fell on him, on Jesus. I've just described Jesus. And God in his Son does not act to please himself. The reproaches by which we reproach God fall on Jesus. And that by which we and but that is the very act, rather than God now just getting mad at us, it's the means by which he saves us. It's the means by which we are reconciled to God. It's the means by which we are made right with God. The reproaches that we have of God fell on Jesus, and this was God stooping to save us. Stooping to save us. Friends, give your life to Jesus. Become a disciple of Jesus, gripped by the gospel, living for his glory. We're going to end today listening to the Chabelles. I hope I pronounced their name right, singing Christ My Righteousness. God bless.
Your work's not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fears depart. Your pain's not mine, O Christ. Upon the shameful tree, have paid the loss full price and purchased peace for me.
News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.